turn there. David and Bathsheba's adultery is one of the most familiar and relatable stories in the Old Testament. The entire affair is a drama with salacious intrigue. King David, who up until this point had done many, if not most, things right as a national leader, had already succumbed to the indulgence and opulence of multiple wives and marriages, female concubines. And of course, the careful reader of these books of 1 and 2 Samuel already knows that this is a problem, because the book of 1 Samuel starts off with Hannah and Peninnah, Elkanah's two wives, struggling for dominance in that family, and Hannah's desire to have a child and Peninnah's mocking of her for being barren. And so it already shows us that multiple wives are a problem. And of course, Moses had warned against the future kings multiplying their wives, and that was either disregarded or completely ignored. We have already noticed in our study that while David was at Hebron, he had children by six wives, and he had another wife, Michal, who came back to him at that time, and he never had any children by her. So he already had seven wives, and that was in his first 7 years of being king. That's a lot. Now, this voracious sexual appetite for more intimate partners only grew when he relocated to Jerusalem. Back in 2 Samuel 5, we read this in verse 13. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. The text is somewhat general and vague in that it doesn't enumerate or identify the names of the wives and the concubines. It only lists the names of the 11 additional children that David had at that point, which added to the six that we found in chapter 3, means that he has 17 kids. Now, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of children, right? And yet, I think we're going to notice David was unable to give all of those children the attention and the upbringing that they needed. And this is going to lead to some other issues after this sordid affair that we study tonight. So I'm saying all of that to say that this feeling that David had of being entitled to sexual satisfaction from a variety of female partners, it cannot be underestimated how that groomed his heart for what happens in chapter 11 and the temptation that he experienced. I've entitled tonight's lesson, Seduced by Sexual Sin, and unfortunately, the scriptures and the sermon that come out of it are a familiar, sad, a cautionary tale for us all. Listen, sexual sin is as rampant today as it's ever been. And sexual mores and taboos that used to be thought of as ironclad, these will not be broken, they have been broken repeatedly in our culture, and to the degree that people no longer are even amazed or disgusted by some sexual sin. And that's a problem for Christians. We ought still to be grieved. And so I know it's one of those passages that you're like, this is not easy to read, and it's hard for us to imagine how David got to this point, but it's still important as we consider this man and his leadership And as we get a balanced view of him, because of course, as good of a leader as he wasn't the Messiah. And he was still a man who was a sinner. Praise God, he was a believer who by faith we know will be in heaven. He will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We're going to meet David in heaven when we get there. But here was certainly one of the lowest parts of his life. And it unfortunately led to much more heartbreak and many more sad episodes afterwards. So let's pray. And then I have a pretext before I get to the main text, all right? Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon us as we study your word. We want to learn and to live by your precepts, and today's message is a cautionary passage for each one of us. Help us to guard our hearts, to carefully control our eyes, and to keep ourselves pure in heart and mind and in body. And I pray that you would be honored by these things. And we ask your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. James 1 tells us in verse 13, when tempted, no one should say that God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. And then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. I read that as a pretext because I'm going to use that idea that we're going to see this in the outline. David's sin, first of all, point number one, was selfishly conceived. And for this, we go to our text. I invite you to hear God's word starting in verse 1 of chapter 11, 2 Samuel. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." As we break this down, we see that, first of all, David was evading a springtime itinerary. It says, at the time in the spring when kings go off to war, instead of going off to war and leading his men into battle, David sent Joab with the rest of his men, which meant that he was left at the palace, a place of luxury, and it says that he was having a time of leisure. He was laying on his bed in the cool of the evening. It was obviously light enough that he could still see from the roof of his palace, but he was evading this responsibility of leading his men into war. He had proven himself time and time and time again, and he might have felt justified in saying, well, it's not, I don't always have to be the guy to send them out. We know that there are stories of David's career where the men said, hey, you ought not to be leading us into battle anymore. You're more important and more valuable to the nation than 100 of us, 1,000 of us. I'm trying to remember what the text says, but you know, don't lead us into battle anymore. Stay at home. I know that that's the case. And as the older you get, the more tempted you are to rest on your laurels. But listen, I can tell you that that was a part of his problem, was that he sent those who would hold him accountable were gone, and David is left alone in leisure and in luxury, and he's bored, and he gets up at night, and he goes on to the roof of the palace. Now, this was a very common thing, is that they built their their homes with fat roofs. Palestine without central heating and air conditioning could get very uncomfortable, and if you went up to the roof, you could get a nice cool breeze. And that's what David was doing. So he was evading his springtime itinerary of leading his men to war, but that exposed him to a sensual image. I don't think that it was any surprise to David. He had likely been on this roof many other times before, and it was likely not a surprise that he could see the mikvah, which they had built all over Jerusalem. Do you ever remember reading about Jesus in the New Testament going to the pool of Bethesda or the pool of Siloam? These pools are called mikvahs. Well, why did they need pools? Well, because part of a Orthodox Jewish woman's existence was to ceremonially purify herself from her monthly cycle and menstrual period. And now when they traveled with the tabernacle, all that the woman was required to do was to bring a pigeon or a dove, and she was pronounced clean by the rabbi, and that's because they were traveling through the desert. They didn't have mikvahs at that time. But after they got to the promised land and they took over the cities that they didn't have to build, they started to incorporate these ceremonial ritual baths. And of course, great care was taken to provide modesty and discretion with curtains and walls and whatnot from people on ground level. But guess who had a bird's eye view? People above who could look down below those curtains and see what was going on. And so what we find Bathsheba doing was very, very common. So common, in fact, that it was likely, now get this, that David, he didn't know it would be Bathsheba, but he likely got up from his bed and went out saying, "I wonder who I can catch going into the pool to purify themselves." Make no mistake, he would have known that the pool was there. And he would have known that from time to time, people, when it was appropriate, would have to go and be cleansed. So David, in his leisure and in his idleness, decides, "I want to see what's happening." And so he's watching and he's waiting. And of course, a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, does come. Now, again, the text that tells us that she must do this doesn't mention anything except for the offering. But it is, again, if you read through a lot of the Jewish books, like the Jewish Book of the Talmud, we would find that a woman would be ritually impure for 7 days during her menstruation, and that anyone who touched her or her bed became impure until evening, and they had to bathe themselves to become fully pure. She had to wait for 7 days while she was on her cycle. Then she had to wait another 7 days after her flow stopped, bring 2 turtle doves or pigeons to the priest for a sin and a burnt offering. And then later tradition, through the rabbis, it added that she must go to the mikvah and ceremonially bathe to purify herself. Now, this is what it explicitly says that she was doing. She was cleansing herself after this monthly period. Now, if you do the math, 7 days from the beginning of her period, 7 days after the flow stops, she would have done this on day 14. Any of you gals know the significance of day 14. Some of you are giggling and laughing, and it's okay. But for a normal female having a 28-day cycle, this meant that she was at her most fertile. David was not an idiot. They were an ancient culture, but they weren't dumb, folks. They knew that when a gal went to cleanse herself, that is when she was most likely, from a physical standpoint, to conceive. You talk about playing a game, playing with fire, right? This is exactly what David was doing, all right? The excitement of what was about to happen was because it was risque, it was risky. He knew he was taking a gamble. So David was exposed to a sensual image while he was eluding one of his kingly duties of taking the army into battle. And of course, he was enticed by his selfish interest. David sent someone to inquire, "Who is this?" "Oh, her name is Bathsheba. She's the daughter of Eliab." The wife, can I say that again? The wife of Uriah. David found out from the first person that he sent, she's married. We know who she is. We know her name. We know her dad. We know who her husband is. Her husband is Uriah the Hittite, who serves in your army. And David still sent messengers. After the first person found out who she was, he sent two messengers to fetch her to his palace bedroom. How easily David forgot the law upon which he states that he meditates day and night, the law about which he sings songs of praise. He ignored the seventh commandment about not committing adultery. And so you have to ask, well, how did that happen? And so I'd like to quickly work us through this, but the first aspect of giving in to temptation was looking. Again, I think he knew that he was going to be able to see something interesting at that mikvah, because any woman that needed ceremonial cleansing from her menstrual cycle might have gone to that bath. And of course, David knew that he was likely to see someone disrobe. It was the spring, so sun was going down later than it did in the winter, and David knew he might get to see something. So the first thing is looking. Looking is not in and of itself a sin, but of course, David liked what he saw. Not every person of the opposite gender that you see is sexually arousing to you, but David was enticed by what the scripture says was the physical beauty of Bathsheba's face, the sexual stimuli of her naked and wet physique. And let's just be honest, men respond sexually to sight. It is a huge temptation for men. That's the reason that Paul instructs Christian women to dress modestly. Now, men need to control your thoughts. True, right? You guys are all so quiet in this message. I understand why, but nobody's out there saying, "Amen, Pastor!" It's a hard one to do. But the fact is that men, we do need to control our thoughts. But gals also contribute to men controlling their thoughts. I'm not trying to be too crass, but I have said it before, don't advertise what you're not selling. all right? There are certain things that you keep discreet for your spouse. And we live in a culture that does not embrace this. We live in a culture where, and I'll be the first to admit, you can find images all over the place. You can find them. Guys, we have to be very, very, very select in what websites we go to. You have to be very, very careful about what you watch. You know, it used to be that I thought, okay, if I don't go looking for it, then I won't see it. And that's not the case anymore. You can be watching a football game and they'll show a picture of one of the cheerleaders. You can be watching whatever and they'll show an advertisement for a woman's lingerie. You've got to be very disciplined. And my wife will call me out if she sees me looking at, go through the line, and there's a magazine. And if I see something on the face of that, she'll, are you enjoying that? Sorry? Got to look away. Now, you understand what I'm talking about. This is real life, folks. It's real life. So David looked. He liked what he saw, and so, now I'm not a Hebrew expert, but I remember Michael Peck one time talking to us men at the Hebron pastors meeting, and he says that the Hebrew word for what it describes with David is not just that he looked and that he liked, but that he lingered. That he, in our vernacular today, he stared. Okay, it wasn't a passing glance, but it was a fixation on, wow, I want to see this gal. And so he is aware at this point, guys, that arousal is taking place. And it's when the mind begins to fantasize about this individual and how can you provide additional stimulus. This leads to longing. So you have looking, liking, lingering, and then longing. When the lingering and the fantasizing introduces new thoughts about how to seek fulfillment, how can I see her more? Can I watch just a little bit longer? If I'm going to do that, I've got to send someone to find out who she is, and then I've got to find someone to go and fetch her for me. This was when it became lusting. The lingering thoughts of seeking fulfillment led to actions so as to facilitate those fantasies. Now, my wife and I, as we were talking about this, she reminded me that Christian artist Steve Green sang a song about this very pattern or this slippery slope of temptation that leads you into sin. And the song is called Guard Your Heart. It came out slightly after we got married in 1989. It starts off with the familiar children's song, Oh, Be Careful, Little Eyes, What You See. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down with love, so be careful, little eyes, what you see. Then he writes, what appears to be a harmless glance can turn into romance and homes are divided. Feelings that never should have been awaken within, tearing the heart in two. Listen, I beg of you, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Don't trade it for treasure. Don't give it away. Guard your heart. As a payment for pleasure, it's a high price to pay. For a soul that remains sincere with a conscience clear, guard your heart. For the human heart is easily swayed and often betrayed at the hand of emotion. You dare not leave the outcome to chance. You have to choose in advance or live with the agony and such needless tragedy. So guard your heart. David, unfortunately, at this point was not guarding his heart, and he embraced the sexual impetus. David knew enough to resist, but through his leisure, through his luxury, through his heart becoming calloused by already giving in to multiple wives and feeling entitled to satisfy himself with every whim and whimsy of his own sinful nature, he decided, I'm going to commit adultery. And so he sends messengers to bring Bathsheba. Now, again, we got to remember Oriental culture and kingly authority. I'm not in any way privy to any special information. All we know is what the scripture tells us. It doesn't tell us that Bathsheba wanted this. Doesn't tell us that she fought it. But we also have to realize that she lived in a culture where men, and especially kings, had a tremendous amount of power. I put the onus on David. The messenger told him, well, her name is Bathsheba. She's Eliab's daughter. She's Uriah's wife. It shouldn't have gone any farther than that. As soon as he found out that she was married, it should have stopped. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:27, says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. Again, Jesus is not saying that if you stumble into adultery that it's an unforgivable sin. Praise God, we know that David is going to be in heaven. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Hallelujah. Even an adulterer can go to heaven. But Jesus is saying how serious this is. Now just, so guys, don't take this wrong. Don't say, oh, I looked and I lusted, so I guess I might as well go through with it. That's the wrong interpretation of what Jesus said. Amen? It is even a far more calloused act to act upon the evil and the lust. But what Jesus is trying to say is that we got to stop saying, I can go right up to the edge. And as long as I don't physically do it, then I'm okay. No, 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 no. That's not what he is saying. He is saying that the sin begins far earlier than what we believe it does. Well, there is a spiritual accountability, for both your actual sex life and, according to Jesus, even your thought life. And that is sobering, which means that, guys, we have to protect ourselves from the stimuli of what we see. Gals, protect yourself from the stimuli of what you read. I hate to say it, but I know gals that have gotten in trouble because they have started reading romance novels. And these romance novels produced a fantasy life in their heart that their husband was not fulfilling and had no ability to know what they were even thinking about. Be careful. It takes two to tango, right? And sex sin goes both ways. In this particular story, I'm putting the onus on David, but listen, I have plenty of gals that we know that have also drifted off into sexual sin. So all of us have to take Jesus' words and be very, very sobered. David's son Solomon wrote about the peril of giving in to sexual sin and adultery. It's in Proverbs 5. I invite you to turn there. Proverbs 5, verse 15. And following. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets or your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them, the cords of their sin hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly. David was about to be ensnared by the cords of his own sin because he was not reserving himself for marriage. In fact, he was violating his marriage vows. He was violating another person's marriage vows. And the scriptures are clear. Marriage should be honored by all, the marriage bed kept pure. God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. We're to flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, all other sins that a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Well, we get to the end of this first point, and I know it's taken me quite a while to get to this point, but it's emergency with straightforward information. A few weeks later, Bathsheba sends a very pointed message. I'm pregnant. She knew that that's all David needed to know. Now remember, David may have sent Joab and the army off, and all of his officials were out at war. But he had a messenger who went and found out who Bathsheba was. He had two messengers who went and fetched her. They know, David knows, Bathsheba knows. And remember, Proverbs just tells us that God knew. And Bathsheba says, I'm pregnant. Now this is, of course, very relevant. Because Leviticus 20, verse 10, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. The law of Moses said that this was a capital, executable crime. And there were many who knew what happened. So David's sin was selfishly conceived. David's sin was stupidly concealed. That's my next point. Not only did he conceive of the sin, but he tried to conceal the sin. Folks, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. It was stupid for King David to think that people wouldn't finger him. And so now he was playing with fire. He knew he was because of why she was at that bath that night. He still went ahead selfishly with this sin. So now, the only chance that he has is to disclaim that this is his child and to try and convince Uriah that it's his child. But Uriah's off at war and has been for several months. So, what is David to do? Join me at verse 6 of our text, 2 Samuel 11:6. So David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all the master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, having just come from the military campaign, why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. My commander Joab, my Lord's men, are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house, eat and drink, and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Uriah is saying, I'm a soldier. I got to go back to soldiers. If they know that I came to report to the king and that I actually got to go home, well, let's just say they're not going to be too happy with me. I'm still on duty. I stayed at the palace because it wouldn't be fair to them. Now, come on, guys. How many of you would say, yeah, that's what I'll do? I'd say, I'd just be quiet about it and wouldn't tell the rest of the guys. But not Uriah. He was a man of exceptional integrity. See, David was entertaining the sincerely innocent. Uriah, poor Uriah. The man is faithful to the king. He's faithful to his wife. He is noble. He's encouraged to go have spousal intimacy. That way David could deny that the child was his and he could pass him off to someone else. But Uriah exampled spectacular integrity. He was more noble than David. David's sin was conceived. David's sin, he tried to conceal it. So then David's sin was significantly compounded. David wasn't about to let the ethical integrity of Uriah, this innocent man, to lead to his own downfall as a guilty man and as a disgraced king. So if he couldn't arrange for Uriah to believe that this was his own child, he would have to up the ante, so to speak. So the old adage, oh, what a tangled web we weave when we attempt to deceive. So what happens next? Let's read on 2 Samuel 11, verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. We're going to hang you out to dry. We're going to abandon you on the field of battle so that you have no one to protect you. No additional soldiers at your left or right flank. Verse 16, so while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, when you have finished giving the account, this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerub-Besheth? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say, moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had said, or had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. David purposely exposed a soldier to injury. He really sent Uriah on a suicide mission. And he was expressing his own sinister intent. David tells Joab specifically, I want you to put Uriah at a place where he will die. And that way he excused the strategic idiocy of the battle. Now, I want you to note, Joab, was guilty of murdering Abner, right? David now murders Uriah, and Joab knows that David did this. David loses all moral authority and ethical standing with Joab. In fact, it was so much that later David could not fire Joab, and he told Solomon, "You're going to have to be the one to take down Joab. He's a problem. You're going to have to do it." Why couldn't David do it? Because David blew it. Joab knows now. And don't for one minute think that Joab didn't put the pieces together later that he said, "Oh, David just married Bathsheba, and she's expecting." David, or Joab, was smart enough to know what was going on, all right? David's sin was sovereignly comprehended, though. Look at verse 26. We got to finish up here. "When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." David had an explanation for social inquiries. "Oh, she's expecting. Yeah, I married her." Now, the fact is that she was going to give birth not after 9 months of being married to David, but maybe 7, maybe 6.5. Baby's still going to look like it's full term, though. Scripture's later going to say that it caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. Why did they blaspheme? Because people talk. Come on. You know what I'm talking about. People talk. And we are given explicit words of sovereign irritation. "The thing David had done displeased the Lord. For the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the whole earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. But you have done a foolish thing, and from now on, you will be at war." Now, those words were spoken to David's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Asa. But they could just as much apply to David. From that time on, there was no peace in the nation, and there was no peace in his own home. David did a foolish thing. Now, we're going to see the consequences of David's actions in other chapters. We need next Sunday, Lord willing, Chaplain Jeff will in the morning talk about the prophet Nathan confronting David about his sin and his repentance. But then we'll start looking at some chapters where there is turmoil. Turmoil in David's family, turmoil in the nation, rebellion. And we're going to see that a lot of David's children followed in their father's footsteps, not when it comes to being a good king or being a godly man or writing psalms and having a heart after God, a man after God's own heart. It's none of that. We're going to see that murder, rape, insurrection, all follow this one act. David, as good of a king as he was still a sinner. And sinners need a Savior. And praise God, we have one. But sinners also have to have a strategy for how to deal with sin. So for this, and this is going to lead us into communion, just real quick, 1 John 1:8 and following. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all of our unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. I don't have time to develop this, but don't deny your condition as a sinner. That's just foolhardy. We're all sinners. Don't deny your combat with sin. We live in a fallen world. We all struggle with sin. Daily, we do things we shouldn't do. Daily, we don't do the things God wants us to do. We struggle with sin. Don't deny your combat or your condition. Don't deny your combat with sin. Don't excuse the conception of sin. Well, it's not my fault, it's their fault. There's a lot of people that want to blame someone else for their sin. Don't condone sin. Don't say, well, I don't define this as sin. Don't try to conceal sin. You can't hide it from the Lord. The only successful strategy in dealing with sin is in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. One of the reasons we have communion every month is because it tells us that before we eat and drink, that we are to examine ourselves. That is the kind of examination of looking at our heart so that we participate in a good and godly way, that we look at our sin and we repent and we confess it so that we can be cleansed of it. And so this table is for sinners. Hallelujah. That's you, that's me, that's every one of us. We can find more cleansing. But please do not sit there and think, well, I don't have any sin to confess. Just that thought alone is probably a sin. That's pretty prideful. All of us have business to do with the Lord. So I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask that those that are serving communion join me and we will partake as we close out our service tonight. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would bless us as we move from sermon into ordinance. I thank you for how the Lord Jesus instituted this with his own disciples the very night that they claimed that they would not abandon him, and yet then they did. And the Lord, knowing that they were going to run from him, still laid aside his garments, took a towel, washed their feet, set for them an example, and then instituted what the new covenant is really all about, the sacrifice of our Savior for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you. Help us as we now remember his sacrifice through the elements and the ritual of this supper. And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.